that on. That one's on. This one's on now. Okay, good. The Chargers are at halftime. All's right with the world. They're ahead, right? So.
Yeah, 7-3.
Oh, they didn't get a field goal at the end there?
No, I was trying to kick a 60-yarder and it fell short.
Dang it. Yeah, because they were only at like the 40-yard line when I came in here, so. Okay. All right. And, you know, Chargers are, Seahawks are my team for life, but I like
Seahawks.
The
Chargers.
I'm from Seattle. Oh, are you a Niners fan? You must be.
I'm a Packers fan.
Oh, that's another good reason why you don't like us. Okay, hey, you just won, okay?
No, yeah.
Come on, you guys are undefeated right now.
No, I actually, the Packers-Seahawks games are always like a Super Bowl to me. Like,
totally. Man, they're so crazy.
Yeah.
So, well done this time. Wait till next time. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for bringing us here tonight, Lord. Thank you for this evening, God. Thank you for... just what you're doing in our lives, God. I pray, Lord, you know, we go through our daily routine, and I'm guilty of this. I've just been thinking about this last couple of days, Lord. It's just so easy to just lose sight of you because we're just kind of going through our routine, doing our thing, Lord, and we don't want to do that, Lord. We want to stop before we do, you know, do this class and just acknowledge you and thank you, God, for all your blessings, all your goodness to us, Lord, all the things you're doing and how you're moving and working in our lives, God, even in ways we probably don't see at the moment, Lord. But we know you are. You're always active in the lives of your kids. And so we thank you for that. We love you, Lord. We just want to start out class by saying that, Lord. We pray that tonight you would just speak, Lord, and bless our time, God. You would continue to just enlarge our perspective and our vision, Lord, of the work that you've done in your church, Lord, that we would see your hand at work, even in the events of men, as we look at this stuff tonight. So bless our time, God. Go before in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, oh yeah, I don't have to move that fancy mic that can pick up anything anywhere. So be careful, guys. They'll hear you, whatever you do. Okay. So, in our last episode, right, last week, we looked at the Middle Ages. We started looking at the Middle Ages and how they began. Remember my fun little timeline here? We looked at the early Middle Ages and the... Whoa! Hi, Middle Ages! Okay. So, that's where we got to last week. We looked at these two sections, I guess you could say. The Middle Ages were a very large time period, you know, spanning from, we would say, 590 all the way to the 1500s, to 1517. So, almost 1,000 years. So, we break it down into these sections, right? And we looked at how they began and then how the church reached its greatest heights in terms of power. In fact, when we say High Middle Ages, we are actually kind of indirectly measuring the influence and the power of the church and the papacy, really, the pope, right? Because the concept of Christendom, which we talked about last week, which is, what's Christendom mean?
Christian Empire.
Christian Empire. Look at that. He wasn't even hearing any of that. Did you listen to the thing?
No.
Nope. Oh, wow.
I read.
Impressive. You read. Okay. Which
read
is also good. Christendom is Christian Empire, Christian Europe, right? That whole concept dominated the world scene. In the West, in the Western world. But because of the corruption and the wickedness that also came into the church, it was the High Middle Ages in terms of power and influence for the church, but it was kind of low Middle Ages in terms of moral influence, godly influence, the Great Commission and the furtherance of the gospel. It was at a low point. There was a lot of corruption and a lot of wickedness that flooded the church during this time. The church no longer had its, you know, set its mind on things above, right? It was totally on earthly things. And we saw that on all kinds of different levels. And so I think we see in that a lot of parallels with the church in Thyatira and Revelation as it's characterized there, especially concerning Jesus rebuke to that church. Concerning the fact that they tolerated that woman Jezebel, and Jezebel, of course, representing total corruption and wickedness, idolatry, greed, power hunger, power hungry kind of mentality, all that stuff that we see in Jezebel. We saw that, you know, that was creeping into the church of Thyatira and Revelation. Unfortunately, we saw it also creep into the church during the Middle Ages at this time. And so, as we ended class last week, you know, I think what we see is that God gave time for the church to repent, you know, for them to get their act together, get their eyes back on Jesus. But, you know, they wouldn't. The church continued to walk in further and further corruption. To the point where it just got way out of hand, a lot of sin. And so, of course, judgment begins at the house of God. And so we're going to see, you know, it was time to clean house. And that's where the decline of the Middle Ages are going to begin. So that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight, is the decline of the Middle Ages from the 1300s to the 1500s. So this is like the beginning of the end for the church's glory days. But before we get into that, we are going to talk about the course of events that brought about the decline and the downfall of the church. But I want to look at one more aspect of the High Middle Ages as we bridge out of this. It serves, like I said, it serves kind of as a bridge out of the High Middle Ages into the decline. And that would be medieval scholasticism. We're going to be looking at scholasticism for a minute here. Scholasticism, it emerged, it was like kind of a broad, I guess you could say, movement throughout the Middle Ages. And it happened that Greek philosophy had regained some measure of popularity during the Middle Ages, especially the later Middle Ages. And so scholasticism sought to use Greek philosophy, secular philosophy, to bring academia to new heights, especially in articulating the things of God. Because remember, everything in society during the Middle Ages was tied into the church, and that included academics, education, everything. The church, you know, pretty much ruled Western society, and so it had its, you know, feelers down into every aspect of it. And so, as your book said, reason was made the servant of faith. That was the kind of the objective of scholasticism. Well, Tourette points out even further that scholasticism's greatest objective was, quote, to employ the tools given by Greek pre-Christian philosophers to demonstrate by reason the validity of the great Christian affirmations. In other words, the goal was to prove, validate, affirm church teaching and practice by means of Greek philosophy and human reason. Which is kind of odd, you know, it's like, why would we use man's reason to validate and support the church? But again, because that was a kind of a popular thing in the academic world at that time, that's what the church kind of adopted. And so this resulted in really the basic thought and teaching of what we now know as Catholic theology. That's what really came out of scholasticism, as we're going to see. What we would now call Catholic theology. Of course, back then it was just the church, but that's what we would look at it as today. So scholasticism actually did make some positive contributions to society, because it really ignited a desire for learning, for education. It encouraged people to start thinking for themselves and asking questions. However, even though there were, as we're going to see, a couple voices that challenged and that questioned church teaching and practice, most of scholasticism validated the church, articulated the church's authority, the church's position. That's mainly what scholasticism was all about. So since your book kind of describes the development of it, I want to just list some of the great minds from that time period, kind of like what we do in every time period. I'd like to give you guys some of the key figures, and this is a good place to do that, just some of the key figures in terms of academics and learning and stuff like that. So even, you know, key church figures. So the first guy is not him. We already talked about him. Sorry, I had to go back to the beginning of the slideshow to show you that thing. Here he is, this guy, Bede, the Venerable Bede. And you can see, like I said, scholasticism, I kind of lumped him in here because he was definitely early Middle Ages, but I would consider him a scholastic mind because he was very involved in, you know, intellectual and academic stuff. So Bede is actually considered the father of English history. Probably the most important historian of the early Middle Ages, kind of like Eusebius was in the early church era. If you guys remember Eusebius, he's like our main source that we look to for early church history. Bede would be our main source for early medieval history, especially in England. Bede was a monk. He was actually, I guess he was an orphan who was given to the monks at this place called Wearmouth Abbey. He was 7 years old when he was dropped off at the monastery, and he never left. He stayed there his entire life. He was a very godly man. He was devoted to the things of the Lord. One fellow monk said, "I can with truth declare I never saw with my eyes or heard with my ears anyone return thanks so unceasingly to the living God." So that's the kind of testimony he had. Really neat guy. And Bede's devotion extended into studying, learning, especially when it came to the scriptures. He actually said, it's always been my delight to learn and teach and write. That was his passion. In fact, Bede translated the Gospel of John into English, which is remarkable, and a lot of people don't know that. You know, people think of Wycliffe and some of these other guys who we're going to be talking about. You'll see him on the video next week, him and Tyndale and stuff. But before those guys, several hundred years earlier, Bede actually got the idea of translating a portion of the Bible into a vernacular language, you know, outside of Latin. And so he translated it into English.
English was a language by...
Old English, yes. There was old Anglo-Saxon type, yeah. So so it would have been like very, yeah, rustic. Yeah. It would have been different, I'm sure, than Wycliffe or Tyndale's English was. But it was the first attempt.
You know the Book of Mark?
John, Gospel of John. That's actually a photo they took of him translating it right there. So yeah, I know. Pretty amazing. Amazing what they were able to capture back then. So...
No way.
Pretty wild, I know.
Unless you use the iPhone.
I don't think I believe you, but...
No, please don't believe me, guys.
Oh.
All right. We have to know more about history than that, right? And was one invented yet?
That's what I was thinking. I was like, I'm pretty sure my knowledge of
history is
a little bit different than that.
Oh my gosh. You know all the stuff about medieval history, but you don't know when the camera was invented? Okay, I'm just kidding. All
right.
So, anyways, you guys. So, obviously, Bede was way ahead of his time, 600 or 700 years ahead of his time. And when the English Bible was translated later by Wycliffe and Tyndale, I mean, that caused a huge ruckus in society. So this was a very kind of cutting-edge thing that Bede was doing. But he's most known for his work in English history, like I said. The early barbarians didn't have a written language. The guys who had originally come and conquered, the Roman Empire and started divvying it up. And so this was a huge test for him to try to go back a couple hundred years and compile any historical facts. I mean, most of it was oral tradition, maybe some written scraps of things here and there. But like I said, the barbarian groups were much more about war and conquest. They weren't sitting around writing poems to each other and stuff like that, right? So there wasn't a lot of that literature going on. So this was a real major job, a task ahead of him. But without his contribution, we would hardly know anything about the early years of Christianity in England. We wouldn't know much about early missionary work to the continent. I mentioned some of those early missionaries a few weeks ago. We wouldn't know very much about, Ulfius and Columba and Columbanus and all those guys because, he was the one who collected information on them. The formation of Celtic Christianity, we really wouldn't know much about that. That culminated at the Synod of Whitby when the Celts joined the Roman Church. I mean, there's like all of this stuff that happened in English history we wouldn't know about. Or I guess you could say even British history in general on the islands there. So, for example, it was Bede who gave us information on Pope Gregory. Remember we talked about Pope Gregory last week, Gregory the Great, and the evangelism he did over to England. He was the one who gave us that information. We wouldn't really know anything about that if it wasn't for Bede collecting all of that data and information and history. And so his history ranges, it goes back to 55 BC and comes all the way to 731 AD. So it comprises the history of Eusebius and beyond. It kind of envelops all of that. So again, that's what made him so important to medieval history, because he was kind of bringing together everything that was known up to that point. So Bede also was the first person to use the AD system of dating that we use today, right? We wouldn't know what year it was right now if it wasn't for Bede. So, AD stands for Anno Domini, which means?
Year of the Lord's Savior.
Close enough, yeah. In the year of our Lord, right? Anno Domini, year of our Lord, right? So that's where that comes from. So that makes sense why we have a, Christian system of dating, basically, right? Because it starts with Jesus, everything BC, before Christ.
Christian dating?
And then,
Christian dating?
Christian dates. So, no, we don't say that either. Christian chronology comes from...
Like officially ended now, hasn't it?
Well, I know they're using BCE before Common Era because it was retarded. But it's like, you know what? Even if you use BCE, what happens when we get to zero? You have to start, we're still using AD, so they can't get rid of it that fast. They would just do CE. Yeah, we're trying to, yeah, I don't know. Anyway, but.
Yeah, I was confused.
Silly.
When I saw it.
What, the CE and BCE?
Yeah, because when I went to the Jerusalem exhibit, I was like, what the heck does that mean? But they gave you a big old explanation about it.
Yeah. Oh, they did? Yeah, why we're taking God out of this, basically.
Yeah, and then I just went to the gate.
Ironically, in a Jerusalem exhibit.
I went to the gate on Saturday morning, and they were doing the same thing. Yeah. Oh, no, they actually didn't do the same thing.
Oh.
I thought they...
They left it BC.
Yeah, then...
That's refreshing.
The Getty was like...
Yeah, Getty was BC.
Good for them.
And
all right, yeah. So, I mean, you know, but there is that turnover happening, you know. People are just, you know, finding any way they can to get God out of the picture, so. Stupid. Anyway, moving on. This was, because even if they do that, it still is all based on when Jesus was born. That's what's so funny. They're just changing the label. So, this was a huge contribution to academia, obviously. In fact, historians have said that, quote, Bede's thoroughness and accuracy are his books, are his strengths, and considering the limitations of his day, his achievement is remarkable. I'll say, definitely, when you consider the limitations he would have had to work with. So that's Bede. Then we have Anselm, one of the most noted theologians of the Middle Ages, moving a little further, a couple hundred years up from Bede. His dad actually wanted him to go into politics and would not let him go into a monastery, which is what Anselm wanted to do. So when he was 15 years old, he prayed that he would become deathly ill so that his dad would be forced to send him into a monastery. Because I guess that's what they did back then for recovery from illness and stuff. A lot of times you would go to a monastery or a convent to recover, which makes sense because it was a place of solitude and quiet, except when, you know, the monks and nuns were singing, I guess. But other than that, it was pretty, you know, pretty chill. So it would be a good place to go and recover your health. And so he thought, yeah, if I get deathly ill, I'll be able to go into a monastery and then I can just study theology and do all this sort of thing. And so, interestingly, he actually did get seriously ill, but his dad still didn't let him go. So it's kind of like, well, that was, you know, a waste of time. Well, it turned out, you know, he ended up growing up and becoming an adult so he could do what he wanted to do. And so he ended up actually wandering Europe for the next several years, always wanting to grow in his knowledge and learning and things like that. He ended up in Normandy, France, and finally settled into a monastery there. And he really just wanted to live an incognito life under the radar, just a life of solitude and study. But he was just such a smarty pants. He was such a good student and so brilliant academically that when his superior at the monastery was summoned to become the Archbishop of Canterbury, he was asked to take over that monastery, basically. And so he took over and became, you know, the leader of that monastery, made it famous for scholastic excellence. And so during that time, Anselm made a lot of theological contributions, not even philosophically, I guess you could say. One thing that he tried to do was to prove the existence of God, you know, through logic and that sort of a thing. And he wrote a book called Proslogion. Did I write that up there? Yeah. Proslogion. So that was his book to prove the existence of God. He contested that God is, quote, that which nothing greater can be thought. In other words, God must exist because we have the idea of God. And therefore, if there is an idea of God, a thought of God, the actual entity would have to be greater than the idea. So, for example, we can have the thought in our mind of a chair. We can picture a chair in our mind, right? But the actual chair itself is going to be greater than the idea or thought that we have, the actual concrete reality. But even just the fact that we can think of a chair, think of a tree, think of that just is a proof that those things exist, the fact that those things are in our minds. And so he said there is in every human's mind this thought of God on some level. You know, even atheists, they're saying they don't believe in God. Well, you just acknowledge that there is a concept of God out there, right? So, that was his whole, you know, means of proving that, was saying, well, the idea wouldn't be as great as the actual being, so he must exist. So a lot of philosophy stuff, but this concept, even though it was heavily contested, has influenced philosophers even to this day. So Anselm did a lot of theological work. He emphasized faith, but he definitely appreciated the value of reason, and you can see that in the way he presents his arguments and things like that. His conclusion concerning faith and reason was that I believe in order to understand. In other words, faith has to come first. He said, knowledge cannot lead to faith. Knowledge gained outside of faith is untrustworthy. And I say all this because this was the, you know, that really encapsulates the perspective on faith and reason, faith and learning, faith and academics. That was the perspective and the view that was very commonly held in the Middle Ages and, especially in Scholasticism. As I said before, learning was considered kind of the handmaid of religion. And it was always employed. Everything you did academically was employed toward the end of knowing God better. That was kind of the goal always. So faith came first, you know, and everything else derived from that. So Anselm is a great example, like I said, of a scholastic mentality. In 1066, there were these political things that happened, political events occurred that brought Anselm before the English clergy, and he impressed them so much that when the Archbishop of Canterbury died 20 years later, the English pressed William the Conqueror to appoint Anselm to be the new Archbishop. So he made quite an impression. They always remembered him there, and then later after the Archbishop died, they're like, you know, let's get Anselm up here. That guy's a pretty sharp cookie. We want him. So it took like 4 years because there was a lot of political red tape and stuff going on, and I think Anselm didn't mind because this wasn't like his goal in life was to become the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was happy to stay where he was. But he finally took the position reluctantly because that would mean less time for studying, but to go off and have to take this more prominent position in the church. But, taking that position of leadership and becoming basically the pastor of that church, of that congregation in that area, he was great at this. He really cared for the flock. He was a good pastor, shepherd to the people. La Tourette describes his pastorate by saying, Anselm combined charm with firmness, gentleness with strength, sanctity with sagacity. Humble in spirit, without ambition for personal power or preferment, he was painfully conscious of his own unworthiness in the sight of God. Which is a good position to be in, you know, to always be aware that, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. You know, I don't deserve this, but the Lord has put me here. And so he had a real humility about him, and that was refreshing, and that made him a good leader for the people. On the administrative side of things, he actually ended up putting a lot of pressure on William the Conqueror there in England to make the Archbishop supreme in church matters, to claim his loyalty to the Pope, all that sort of a thing. In the end, there was a falling out between William and the Archbishop, and so Anselm left his office, went into exile, which he actually was probably kind of stoked to do. Yes, I don't have to be here anymore. I can go back into studying and just be a bookworm. And so while in exile, he went back to his studies. And he wrote a book called Why Did God Become Man, which historians say became the most influential treatise on the atonement in the Middle Ages. So he covered a lot of really key theological concepts in his writings. And this was important because earlier theologians like Origen, who we've seen, Origen was pretty influential, unfortunately, even beyond his time. You know, his whole allegorical system of interpreting the Bible lingered and remained. It was commonly used by the Pope and other church leaders. Origen also had other ideas, theological ideas that, you know, were either unbiblical or things that were like, kind of unsure about. One of these theories that Origen had concerning the atonement was the ransom theory, that humanity was in bondage to Satan. And Christ's death and resurrection broke that power. So here we are, we're all like, oh, held captive by Satan. And because of Jesus, we were like ransomed, basically. We were freed from being basically kidnapped and captive by Satan. So that was Origen's theory, and a lot of other early church theologians had held to that sort of a thought. But Anselm wrote in contrast of what became known as the satisfaction theory. So he contradicted the ransom theory with the satisfaction theory, and he said, no, it's not that Satan is owed something, God is owed something. Humanity sinned against God's holiness and could not make restitution. Only Jesus could do that. And therefore, you know, he said, no one but one who is the God-man can make the satisfaction by which man is saved. Now, that is what we hold to, right? That's what we believe. So I think Anselm had a better biblical understanding of the atonement than guys like Origen and some of these other folks that ran with his ideas. And so I'm very grateful for Anselm for a lot of reasons. That's one of them. That's, you know, to bring that focus back into... back into theology, back into the church. Like, wait a second, this is about God. You know, this isn't like Satan is so powerful he was able to do this, you know. So it's a very significant theory that he came up with. And, let's see, So Anselm did get invited back to Canterbury in 1100. He ended up in another controversy with the king. Somehow in the midst of all this, he managed to kind of, you know, hide out towards the end of his life, spend the last few years of his life studying in peace as he preferred, and he died Easter week 1109 as one of the most profound thinkers of the Middle Ages. So historians have named him. Then we have Albert Magnus, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about him. He's kind of a springboard to our next guy. Albert Magnus was a Dominican monk.
I have a question about Anselm.
Yes, sorry.
If you know the answer, why did he have a boat in his hand in the last?
Oh, man, that's a good question.
The church being in...
Oh, wait, look. This is right there. Portray the ship representing the spiritual independence of the church. Because he was... There it is. Anyways. But that would make sense, because remember, he was always telling William the Conqueror, like, the church should be able to have its own autonomy over its own affairs. Remember other guys we talked about that wanted to do that? Hildebrand, right? Guys like him that we talked about last week, who were all about trying to... Pope Nicholas I, who used those forged cradles to try to bring the church out from under government dominance. Okay, Anselm kind of had that same voice. So, anyway, well, there you go. Now you know. And that's good to remember that the church is, I forgot about that. The church is represented in art sometimes as a ship. I've heard that before and I forgot. So, interesting. Okay. Albert Magnus, Dominican monk, eventually ended up in Paris, and apparently he was known as the Universal Doctor. He wrote a lot about theology and philosophy, but he is best known because of a famous student that he had. Anybody know who that is? Oh, you guys read a lot about him, or you will read. Some of you guys are ahead in your reading. This guy, Thomas Aquinas. Okay, look familiar? Getting a lot of blank stares. You guys did homework on Thomas Aquinas already. You don't remember this? Oh my goodness, maybe not. If you didn't, we're going to go over him right now. It's all right. Yeah, it's like, hmm? Hey, you guys are in the Reformation by now. This was before that.
Yeah.
Okay. Thomas Aquinas. Dude, this guy's very important. He's recognized as the greatest theologian of the Middle Ages. Okay? Now you remember. Okay, yes. It'll come back to you as we go here. Even though he was considered a great mind, apparently he was not much of a looker. I guess his classmates called him the dumb ox. And one description of Aquinas, this is so unkind, it says he was colossally fat, he suffered from edema, and one huge eye dwarfed the other eye. I'm just picturing Quasimodo, basically. Creepy, whoa, you know, hunchback kind of a thing. Poor guy, I'm like, who wrote that about him? I don't even know where I got, anyways. I think it was an anonymous description. Oh, yeah, that's like monk. Yeah, that's monk style right there. Like, bring it back. Bring it back.
More cold. Like a thing of spray paint.
I thought it was just one large eyebrow for a second.
Kind of. That is where the unibrow came from. It just dropped down a little lower. So for Bert and Ernie.
Yeah, I'm still picking on Rosenthal.
What did you say?
I said I was picking on him today.
I know. It carries on. What a warm, fuzzy tradition here. Okay. Anyways, even though he may not have been like much to look at, he was a giant intellectually. You know, I guess that's, you know. Yeah, that kind of happens, doesn't it? Yeah. That seems to happen a lot. It's like, yeah. Like when girls say, oh, you have a great personality. It's like, ooh. Yeah. Anyways. So, trying to be diplomatic. Anyways, he's been called the Doctor of Angels. That's what, you know, he was called later. Aquinas was born in a castle in Italy, so he was pretty well off, obviously. Sent off to monastery school at age 5, and when he was 14, he was sent to the University of Naples. And he was so impressed with some of the Dominican monks he encountered while he was in there in Naples that he decided he wanted to become a monk himself. His family was super upset by this. They had other plans for his life because he was very smart. So what they actually did was, this is weird, they kidnapped him and they confined him for 15 months. They just basically locked him in his room and they tried to tempt him with a position as a post, to take a post as archbishop somewhere. They brought a prostitute into his room to try to get him to fall morally. It was like, who does that? Can you imagine your parents doing that to you? It's just like, that's so twisted. That's so weird. Anyway, they were trying anything, though, to get him to, like, basically be distracted from wanting to go into a monastery. Like, you know, if he went down any of these other roads, at least he would, you know, make something of himself different than going into the church, you know. At least we could just get him on another track. But, I mean, not other than going into the church, sorry, going into a monastery. But nothing worked. He still wanted to go into a monastery. He didn't want a church position. He didn't want a girl, and so he wanted to go off and be in solitude. So eventually he headed off for Paris, where he came under the teaching of Albert Magnus, who we just talked about. And that's when his mind really began to get put to good use. As I mentioned, Greek philosophy was having a renaissance, kind of a rebirth during that time in the late Middle Ages. And so in an attempt to synthesize faith and reason, Aquinas drew from secular Greek philosophers, especially Aristotle. That was his main guy that he went to, and brought a lot of the good parts of Aristotle's thinking to the theological world. He distinguished between philosophy and reason and theology, but in an attempt to show that they were both sources of knowledge coming from God. And I think that's what a lot of these scholastic theologians were trying to do, was to, you know, use everything, including secular philosophy, to prove that, you know, it all was sourced in God and that kind of a thing. You know, I think it was kind of forcing things a little bit. It's like, why do you feel like you need to do that, you know? But that was what they felt like they needed to do. And so his goal was to show that these were not in conflict with one another. Philosophy and theology were, again, both sources of knowledge coming from God. And so he said, where reason, your mental reason, through your five senses, could acknowledge things like intelligent design, you know, you could look and see, you know, the intricacies of creation and smell and hear and taste and that sort of a thing. You could use your senses to acknowledge intelligent design. You could also use reason and your senses to practice natural virtues. But faith and revelation could take that to a whole new level. Instead of just acknowledging intelligent design, like, huh, there must be a creator out there because of what I see with my senses and what I reason in my mind. Beyond seeing that, intelligent design, faith and revelation could understand the operation of the creator behind the scenes, and to acknowledge, like, no, it's not just intelligent design. There is a actual creator God who, you know, personally was involved in making all of these things. And so faith and revelation from God take reason and the senses to the next level. Does that make sense? It takes it up a notch. Not only that, but revelation, and obviously being saved, salvation, could lead someone to exhibit true Christian virtues beyond just natural, limited ones that you would use your own human reason and intellect to do. So, for example, you could demonstrate natural virtue with your human reason by being kind to your loved ones. That's something that most people would do naturally. You know, you'd be loving to those that loved you. But to take it another step, to go to another level, to exhibit Christian virtue would be to show kindness to an enemy, all right? To take it to the next level that you would not naturally go to. And so the general thought underlying everything is that faith is superior, right? Faith is superior to reason. Faith is superior to the natural man. Both are important, and God works and moves through both, but faith takes everything to a higher, better level. And so he wrote about these kinds of thoughts and a whole bunch of other things in his great work, the Summa Theologica, however you say that, which would mean a summation of theological knowledge. That's what that translates to. Okay, so a huge body of theology, basically, is what this was. This was like a, what do we call that? Systematic, well, yeah, encyclopedia, basically. Systematic theology, basically, is what he was putting together. And I believe he finished that in the year 1272, 1274, somewhere in there. So it took several years for him to put together. Of course, your book talks about, that's when he stopped, was in 1272 or 1274. He actually didn't finish the book, which I'll talk about in a second. Your book talks about a lot of the details in the development of his theology, and it's pretty easy to recognize the fact that this is totally what we would now know as Catholic doctrine and thinking, right? A lot of it is just very much works theology. And a lot of his writings glorify the church, glorify the Pope. If you really get down to the nuts and bolts of the whole thing, that's really what it boils down to. It's all affirming and validating the church and the way the church is run and, you know, the way the Pope does things and all of that sort of a thing. Like your book said, thus we come to the peak of ecclesiastical aspiration and arrogance. Scholastic theology may have reached too far and claimed too much for itself and the church. I would agree with that. You know, that's what scholastic theology led to. It led to, like, again, church arrogance, really, and validating church arrogance. And the work of Thomas Aquinas was really the clincher here. He basically laid the theological foundation to support all of the power politics and all of the teachings of the corrupt church, the corrupt papacy in that day and age. So pretty gnarly, really. I mean, to be accountable for that, you know, to be accountable for supporting all of that and trying to twist and, you know, everything scripturally and theologically to support corruption, that's not a good thing. Interestingly, however, even though he was fully, what he wrote, what we would say would be fully in support of the church, in 1277, after he died, the Archbishop of Paris actually tried to get Aquinas condemned. Presumably because he was using Greek philosophy. Maybe some people were, you know, turned off by that. They didn't like that he was trying to use that in his theological arguments. And so it wasn't until 200 years later, when Luther came on the scene, that the Catholic Church realized the value of Aquinas' theology as ammunition against the Protestants. They're like, wait a sec, this guy really nailed it. I like what he had to say. And so we'll talk more about that later as we get into the Reformation and stuff. But I just found that kind of interesting that in his lifetime he was very much underappreciated and even condemned after he died. Another interesting note is what I mentioned before, that Aquinas never actually finished the Summa Theologica. Near the end of his life, he had some kind of a vision that forced him to quit writing. And when somebody asked him to begin writing again, like, well, at least finish this before you die, he said, I cannot, such things have been revealed to me that what I have written seems but straw. Interesting. And I don't know, nobody knows, I don't think, what the vision was that he had. But I thought that was kind of interesting. I mean, maybe the Lord told him, like, buddy, this isn't, you know, who knows? He might have had a revelation from the Lord, like reading the Bible was just like, whoa, what am I doing? You know, and that's what made him stop. Who knows? Who knows what it was, but I thought that was kind of fascinating. I hope that's what it was. I hope he realized that, oh, I'm kind of taking everybody down the garden path here a little bit. whatever the case, when Aquinas died, Albert Magnus, his teacher, declared that the light of the church had been extinguished. So that is Thomas Aquinas.
Talk about a lot of the sacraments.
Yes. It does talk about him a lot with that. Yeah.
210 to 212.
Yep. There you go. Page 210 to 212. Yeah. That's why I didn't want to get, because you guys got all the bulk of the theology there. I just want to tell you more about him as a person, kind of. So yes.
This is more of a theological question than this. If you're studying scripture even though and teaching something wrong, is that still, are you still saved? Like, I mean,
if you're studying scripture and teaching something wrong,
like the Mormon church is different, the Jehovah's Witnesses,
they have additional writings.
You have a genuine desire to pursue God
through the Bible,
studying the scriptures,
and you're interpreting it wrong, probably because he was using Origen, the allegorical interpretation, and all that sort of thing. That's a hard one.
It's all about who's
I think
Jesus.
That's
like God's grace.
That that's probably one of those things we won't know till heaven. Honestly, that's a great question, because it's like, man, you're leading all these people, like Gregory the Great. I love Pope Gregory. I think he was an awesome, godly man, but he led a lot of people astray theologically down like a bad path.
And,
so
it's all about like who Jesus was and what Jesus is to you. You know, you can't lose your salvation.
But it's more a matter of
I know a lot of people that are like Catholic, but I know that, you know, they believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
And
for their salvation. Yeah.
So it's like, I don't know, you know, the way they live their works is totally different, but
it could be just one of those things they get to heaven and they're just grieved by, whoops, look how I, you know, sorry God, I blew that, you know. That's a good question. I know some of it.
It's
a sticky one, and that's why it's like God is. Thank God He is the judge of all of that. You know, to sort all that out. Because that's a great question, man. Okay, so now we're going to transition. We're still going to talk about a couple more scholasticism figures, but these guys were kind of the rebels within scholasticism that came against it in a way, because these guys were academics, but they were, you know, kind of opposed that, you know, mentality of the church and just, you know, embracing and promoting everything church-wise. One of these guys was Peter Abelard. And Peter Abelard is probably more famously known in the world of literature because when he was a young man, he had an affair with this girl named Heloise, hence the art. And when it was discovered that she was pregnant, This is weird to me. They secretly got married, and then they took monastic vows and lived apart from each other. And I don't know if it was because they felt like they needed to do penance for their sin, that they, like, blew it and should never have, you know, slept together. Maybe they just decided they needed to go and do that. So that's what they did. They went, you know, she went to a convent, he went to a monastery, and their relationship from here on out was through letters, some of which were preserved into a literary classic, the Letters of Abelard and Heloise. And so they're actually kind of known historic figures until probably more recent generations. In fact, there's an old, like, big band song, if you guys know the song Just One of Those Things by Cole Porter, and there's actually a line in there about Peter Abelard and Heloise. I thought it was kind of... I'm really geeking out on you guys. I grew up on, like, 1940s movies and all that stuff. So anyway, there's a line in there. I was like, oh, that's weird. That's from, like, history. I don't know.
What's the book called of their letters?
I don't know if it would be called The Letters of Abelard and Heloise. You might just look up the name.
Yeah, so they're rebels? That's what
they're
rebels?
These two, yeah, him and the other, not her. Him and the other guy we're going to talk about. These are the guys that are kind of scholastics, but they were kind of anti, you know, they're coming against that. So, with Peter Abelard, even though he was known in literature, you know, for his love letters and everything, it's warm, fuzzy, and cute and all, but there was a lot more to him than that. He was probably the most practically influential thinker in the High Middle Ages during his era. His approach to faith and reason fostered questioning and discussion, and that led his students to develop schools, which later became the first universities, and I think you guys read about that, maybe briefly, I think it was mentioned in your book. But he was also a little bit arrogant. He was one of those controversial figures of the scholasticism movement because conservative scholars felt that there shouldn't be so much questioning and disputing and arguing about the faith because that seemed a little bit too dangerous for the church, which it actually was. They were right because it was teaching people to think for themselves and not just accept everything blindly that the archbishop and the pope and the bishops and the, you know, whoever else, the other clergy members were telling you. You know, it was like, no, think about these things, learn about them for yourself, you know. That was a dangerous thing. But we know, of course, it wasn't too dangerous for God because God says in Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together. He doesn't mind doing that. The church did because the church wanted everyone to just be like, you know, cattle and blindly accept everything and stay submitted to the church. But God, I think, wouldn't mind if they decided to use their minds and reason. And I think Peter Abelard knew that. And so he was encouraging people. Hey, start thinking for yourselves, guys. Let's dialogue. Let's work through this. Why does the church teach this? Let's talk about it a little bit. So Abelard did always believe that faith and reason went hand in hand, which is why he would kind of be part of that whole scholastic movement. It's just that he had a little bit more of an edge to him that eventually, you know, brought...
Condemned him.
Well, it condemned him by the church, but it also brought about, you know, encouraging people to think for themselves was a first step in getting change to happen in the church and in society. So he had some weird theories, but his greatest characteristic was his encouragement of free thinking. That was something very important about Peter Abelard. So we'll leave it at that. And then we have this guy, William of Ockham, a little bit later on. William was a Franciscan monk. He received his BA and his master's and taught in Paris. Technically, like I said, like Peter Abelard, technically these guys are both part of scholasticism because they were both academics and scholars. But like Peter Abelard, he was another force in bringing about, you know, the decline of the church, decline of scholasticism, decline of the Middle Ages, really. Latourette says William had given up hope of reconciling the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. So he went a step further than Peter Abelard. To him, as to Paul, the cross and all that was involved in it were foolishness when judged by the wisdom of the Greeks. Man, through his wisdom, could not know God. And so he basically said the church and scriptures needed to be simply believed by faith. And so he was a really important influence in trying to separate the faith and reason synthesis marriage that everybody was trying to do. He's like, no, they're different things. You know, scholasticism was proposing a union of faith and reason, and he's like, no, they're separate. You know, man's wisdom cannot understand the things of God, which is a good point. You know, he said this is ridiculous to try to use the Greek philosophy to understand the things of God. That's not going to work, you know. And so he was, like I said, he was definitely a voice contrary to the rest of the movement. He was a big proponent of apostolic poverty, so he was excommunicated. He was imprisoned for such bold views that he had. He also believed that the church should not dominate the state. Now, that was a huge, back then, I mean, that would have been like, you know, that's almost a death sentence for you to start proclaiming that, that the church shouldn't be in control of society. Oh, you know, this is the High Middle Ages. This is when the church ruled everybody. And so for him to come and say, no, the government of each, you know, territory or land should be able to do their own thing, you know, and be able, the king should be able to make his own decisions. Now that was, you know, that, like I said, that was bold, that was radical, and that was a condemning view. Over time, he did find others who also opposed the world dominance of the Pope, and eventually he became an advisor to the emperor because he believed so much in separate church and state spheres. And so he's like, you know, he's like, I'm going to take it a step further. Even though he was a monk, he went to work for like the government, basically, to try to promote and support the emperor. Ultimately, we see that he wanted to divorce not only faith and reason, but politics and religion as well. And he really believed there should be separate spheres and not just this one big machine. And so it's no surprise that with all these views, he did help to bring about the decline of the Middle Ages. He was one of those early voices calling out for change, calling out for reform in society, him and, you know, Peter Abelard. And so they were key figures in kind of getting that ball rolling. And so it's not surprising that not only did he help bring about the decline of the Middle Ages, but he also influenced a really important guy who we're going to talk about in a couple weeks, Martin Luther. Okay, so that's probably his greatest significance, is that he influenced Luther. So that's William of Ockham. And then we have just a couple more bonus people we're going to talk about briefly here. Now, we're kind of departing from the world of theology, but we're still talking about people that were involved in academics and stuff like that during the Middle Ages. And so I wanted to lump these guys in, just a couple more people. Dante Alighieri. He was a great mind in terms of literature in the Middle Ages. And he wrote the greatest poem of the Middle Ages, one that I would assume most of you guys are familiar with. Cute. Roses are red, violets are blue. It's a famous poem. Yeah. Greatest poem of the Middle Ages.
No.
Anyways. No, this is one, though, that I hope you guys are familiar with. The Divine Comedy. Has everybody heard of the Divine Comedy?
Yeah.
Hopefully. Okay. Of course you have, James. You know this thing. Okay. So Dante was born in Florence, Italy, right in the middle of this political battle between supporters of the Pope, the papacy, and supporters of German control of Italy. It was, you know, I'm not going to get into all the details of this, but it was basically one of these Pope versus King controversies that we see came up all the time, right, throughout the Middle Ages. And so Dante's family was pro-papacy, that they were on the Pope's side, so he fought in the cavalry for the church, which is weird, you know, to think of the church having a cavalry and a military to go, but that's, you know, that's how things worked. And so he saw, you know, he saw success at that time, but years later, things got heated up again, and Dante found himself on the losing side. His opponents falsely charged him with fraud, corruption, hostility to the church, so he got kind of burned by the church in the middle of all of this and got upset. So he was fined, but when he refused to pay on principle, he's like, no, I'm not going to pay for this. They threatened his life, and so he fled, leaving behind his wife and kids. It's like, oh, that's really selfless of you. Anyway, no, I mean, I'm sure he knew, like, they would be safer, because it's true. Nobody, I don't think anyone hurt them or killed them or anything. You know, he just figured, you know, the problem they have is with me, so I'll just leave so you guys are okay. So he went off into exile and threw himself into his writings. He had already written some poetry, and then in 1308 he wrote a famous work called De Monarchia, where he advocated the king/emperor's superiority in political affairs, temporal affairs, which is basically like what William of Ockham had said. So again, all these guys are kind of coming. It's interesting, they all kind of started popping up during the same time. All right, so you see that society is becoming ripe and ready for reform and change with all of these, you know, voices starting to say, I don't know about this. I don't think it should go like this anymore. So Dante was another one of those voices speaking quite very much against the teaching of the church in that day and age. But again, it was a sign of the changing times. And so Dante also wrote a defense of the Italian vernacular language. Interestingly, he predicted that the common Italian language that was spoken by the masses, again, by the common folk, eventually that would eclipse Latin as the language of the nation, and history proved him out. You know, he was right. Latin died out completely. It already had been, but, you know, he could foresee that the Italian tongue was going to, the Italian language, common Italian was going to rule, I guess, win the day in the end. So these are different things that he wrote, but his masterpiece was written in 1317 after a decade in the works. And again, that's the Divine Comedy. Historians have humorously described the Divine Comedy by saying, Dante did with his enemies what many have wished to do. He sent them all, even the Pope, to hell. Literally, that is. So, in a nutshell, basically, what the Divine Comedy does, it's an allegorical journey into the afterlife. And the afterlife is divided into three parts, Inferno, Purgatorio, and Paradiso, okay? So I guess that's how you would say it, more or less. That's me, Spanish, but close enough to Italian. All right, so Inferno would be, what do you think?
Hell,
right? The Inferno. And that's the most popular one. When people usually talk about Dante, they don't say the Divine Comedy, they say Dante's Inferno. And then Purgatorio would be
Purgatory.
Paradiso is paradise, heaven. What?
Dante's Inferno is a movie.
As well, yes. How about
Dante
that? It was not original. They obviously stole that title.
After they took the picture.
Yeah, after they took this.
He filmed the movie.
So, like I said, the Inferno is probably the most famous part of the comedy. Dante is guided by the Roman poet Virgil through the nine circles or nine levels of hell. I guess he invents nine levels of hell. That's what this is going on over here. In the picture. You know, this is kind of cool, this painting. It kind of just captures the whole thing. And then they meet various sinners from history, mythology. They meet Dante's hit list, including the Pope, you know, all the people he hated are there to hell in the inner ring, you know. And then he goes to Purgatory, which is this nine-level mountain, okay, where Dante has to deal with his own sins and shortcomings. And then after that, he's able to go to Paradise up there, which is a nine-level heaven, basically. So, and then I thought that was kind of funny. He's just got, like, a little bonus here of the city of Florence. It's like, okay, I don't know what that's doing there, but it sounds good. So,
it's in Purgatory, too.
What?
It's in Purgatory, too.
Yeah, oh, yeah, apparently, huh? City of Florence was in Purgatory. Yeah, because they had the Medici's and a bunch of other corrupt people in that city. Anyway, so, moving on. So this was considered brilliant as soon as it was written. This was a big hit. And it still has continued on as a literary classic, obviously, to this day. I remember when I was tutoring, I did a lot of tutoring at Sylvan Learning Center before I moved up here to Costa Mesa, and I remember I was working with a kid, and she had to read part of Dante's Inferno for English class. I was like, oh, they're still using this. Okay, cool. Historically speaking, the important thing about the Divine Comedy is that it really captures the mentality and the theology of the Middle Ages, what a lot of people believed in that day and age. And so it's a good little snapshot of that. And then that brings us to one more guy, Geoffrey Chaucer, and we'll take a break. He's probably one of England's first and greatest writers. One of his works is actually considered the first English novel. But his most famous work is actually an epic poem called Canterbury Tales. You guys have heard of Canterbury Tales?
Yeah.
Really? You haven't? Okay. That's another one of those classic works, kind of like Dante's comedy there. And the important thing about the Canterbury Tales is that it very vividly describes social and religious climate of the late 1300s. And so, again, for historians and for, you know, those who study such things, sociologists and stuff, this is a really important snapshot of what life was like during that time period. It's given historians a lot of perspective on English life of the late Middle Ages. And so it's a little page from the Ellesmere manuscript of Canterbury Tales. So again, this is a real famous book. I read little parts of it. Some of it's like, whoa, it's like really racy and kind of crazy. I'm like, man, okay, I put this down. It's like a romance novel. Anyway, so I mean, some of it's just like there's a lot of, you know, humor in it and a lot of just everyday social life of the English people, and then some of it's kind of crude and vulgar. So
what was it about again?
It's an epic poem. It's really long. You know those epic poems that are more like a book, a story? Yeah, like the Odyssey and the Iliad. The Divine Comedy is an epic poem. But it's just got a lot of different parts. You know what? Actually, I have this right here. When we went to Canterbury, I didn't go in, but they had like a little exhibit there in the city. And so it has, okay, it's in five parts. The Knight's Tale, the Miller's Tale, the Wife of Bath's Tale, the Nun's Priest's Tale, and the Pardoner's Tale. So it's just stories. There's like a, you know, a love story in one, and then there's, you know, this, what's this one? A deceitful clerk tries to have his way with the carpenter's wife and gets his just dessert. You know, so there's just these little stories of peasant life and, you know, religious life and all kinds of things. So, if you want to see this, you can look at it while I take a break. So, anyway, yeah, so that's Chaucer. And so, yeah, let's go ahead and pause there, and then we'll come back and wrap it up. Yes? Yes. All right, how the Chargers doing?
Wait.
Everything you said, everything you said from this point can and will be used against you.
Seahawks.
Yep, that's right. Except go Seahawks. That's a good thing to say. All right.
No. Wait.
And Chargers. What are they in the same conference? I'm okay with the Chargers.
Listen, but I'm not okay with anybody.
Wow.
Just play for me, okay?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, hey, you're not the Chargers are like the only team I can tolerate besides. Okay, so come on. All right, I hate everybody else.
That's all I'm taking.
Anyway, that's great. So there we go. That's great. Yeah, yeah. All right, we better just move on here and before I. Yeah, anyways, I was before I say something dumb, but it's too late for that. So
back to the Middle Ages?
Yeah, let's just go back to the Middle Ages, when before football like ruined everyone's lives, and they were all so angry. Okay. All right, so having covered all of our scholasticism guys, all our academics and literary figures, again, by encouraging people to get educated and use their reason, scholasticism, in a sense, helped pave the way for the decline of the Middle Ages, later the Reformation. People from here on were starting to think for themselves, learning to go outside the box that the church had put everyone in, basically. And so, like I said before, this is why scholasticism is kind of a good bridge between the High Middle Ages and the decline of the Middle Ages, because you see a little bit of both. You see in the theology of Thomas Aquinas and Anselm and those guys, you see the High Middle Ages represented, but then in Peter Abelard and William of Ockham, you see the decline. Represented as well. So, other forces besides scholasticism were also in play, bringing about the decline of the Middle Ages, and this is where we move on into the religious political scene of what was going on. As you know, for the last 300 years, from the 1000s to the 1200s, the church had reigned supreme over world affairs, right? Christendom, Christian Empire, Christian Europe. You know, they've risen to such heights. And your book kind of talked about that in talking about the Gothic cathedrals. It's like they raised themselves to such heights. It was almost like a house of cards, you know, or a game of Jenga. You can only go so far before the whole thing falls apart. It just builds itself up too high and overextends and overreaches itself. And that's exactly what the church did. They definitely overreached themselves and began to collapse. There was a point, there came a point where the church went too far in their corruption, in their greed, and all of that really became its downfall. Again, particularly because people were starting to get disgruntled and starting to think for themselves and realize, like, something's not right here. People were beginning to get disgusted by the obvious power politics that were being played. You know, it was becoming, the church just had no shame by this time. It's kind of like, well, I can get away with anything at this point, you know, and I'll just excommunicate or put everybody under interdict if I have to. That was the mentality. It was just so bold and so brazen that they didn't realize that eventually people are going to get a little bit upset and start to, like, criticize and complain and want change. And so, in the early 1300s, world leaders finally began to resist. And so, you know, kind of like how God warned the church of Thyatira, you know, and gave her time to repent, and she would not. So, you know, that's kind of what happened here. It's like they had lots of warning signals, lots of red flags along the way, but the church didn't respond, didn't repent, and so that brought them down. So we're going to see the consequences of everything here as we move on. So now let's look politically and even religiously at how the decline of the Middle Ages came about. It all began in 1300 during the reign of Boniface VIII. I didn't bother making a slide of him. He was a stinker. As your book talks about, there were forces beginning to come into play that were changing people's outlook on society, politics, and religion, as we've already talked about. And so when Boniface ascended to the papacy in 1294, he had no clue that things were changing. Like I said, he was one of those very brazen, bold guys who just thought, well, I could just carry on in the way it's always been, and the church can do no wrong, and nobody can say anything against me. And so he was very optimistic and felt like he was going to bring the papacy to even greater heights of power and prestige than ever before. And he was just carrying on the legacy, taking the torch from guys like Pope Innocent III and going from there. It's like, that is the last person I would want to carry the torch for. Innocent III was a mess, right? So but Boniface went so far as to issue a papal bull, a papal statement called the Unum Sanctum, which was in your book, stating that being subject to the Pope was necessary for salvation. You know, just reiterating once again, like, you know, submit to me or go to hell, basically. I mean, really, that's what he was saying. So, I mean, it was basically, this was one of those be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall kind of moments, because he got way too cocky here and it came back to get him.
Who is this again? Boniface, right?
Boniface. Yeah, you can call him Boniface if you want, that's cute. By this time, see what happened was, by this time, several hundred years had passed since the barbarians had originally taken over the old Roman Empire, right? So we're looking at hundreds of years now have gone by. So by now, all the tribes who survived the initial upheaval of war and conquest in the early Middle Ages, they were well settled and well established in all of their territories, and they'd all begun to take on a sense of commonality, a sense of unity among their people groups. And so people were now identifying themselves by this time, you know, by the late Middle Ages here, they were identifying themselves as French, German, English, etc. And so basically what you have here is the concept of nationality forming. Before there was even ever a name given to it, nations were being formed, and it was just happening naturally over time. And not only that, but since the time of Charlemagne, nobody had ever been able to revive a political empire again. You know, again, there was a Christendom, a Christian empire that the church ruled, but politically, since the Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne, there was nothing like that since. And so the ideal of empire that had been in existence for so many years, that whole idea and that concept of, oh, we need to have a revived Roman Empire, that had fallen by the wayside. You know, nobody was doing that anymore. Everybody was kind of just settling into their own territories and, again, becoming nations without even realizing it, I suppose. And so what happened was, in 1296, Boniface issued a law against taxing the clergy. Okay, you cannot, impose any taxes on any clergy member in your countries. And there were two kings, Edward I of England, Philip the Fair of France, you guys read about this, they did not like being withheld from doing what they wanted to do in their kingdoms. They're like, heck no, we need the money, we're taxing the clergy. So they defied the Pope, and they were so brazen and bold about it that Boniface actually backed down. He's like, okay, you guys do your thing. Now this was, you know, a small incident, maybe on the world scene, but the implications were huge because, remember, for the last several hundred years, the king always submitted to the Pope, but not anymore. We have a change now coming, right? Changes in the air. And so in 1300, a couple years later, Boniface declared Christendom's year of Jubilee. And it had such a great response that that gave him, you know, new courage, you know, it made him bold, like, all right, you know, everybody was like, oh, hail the Pope, everybody, you know, it was the year of Jubilee, it was all exciting, so he's like, okay, I've got everybody on my side here, the people support me, they love me, everybody's got my back. So that gave him boldness and courage to go up against these kings again and to tackle Edward and Philip more strongly. And so he aimed his arsenal at Philip in France. But instead of backing down, Philip got everyone in the French government to back him up. Because again, what Boniface didn't realize was that a sense of national loyalty was beginning to develop among people. It was becoming stronger and stronger in society, even to the point of eclipsing religious loyalty. You know, maybe a little, you know, gaining the edge over your religious loyalty. And so, long story short, the Pope was eventually taken captive by some French officers in 1303, and he died from the trauma since he was already so old. Now, granted, this was not a popular move, but not everybody was, like, stoked on France for doing this. Like, dude, you just attacked the Pope and he died. It's like, man, that's kind of a, whoops, not a popular, you know, not a good move necessarily. But he really was a very corrupt and evil man. King Philip said, he came in like a fox, ruled like a lion, and died like a dog. So, I know, he had no respect for the Pope, obviously. And so, again, even though it wasn't a popular move by the French, the whole ordeal indicated that there was a change in people's attitudes towards the role of church and state. Because something like this never would have happened, you know, 100 or 200 years earlier, even 50 years earlier, something like that never would have happened, but times were changing, and these nationalistic sentiments were causing people to start dividing the world of politics and religion into separate spheres, which is what William of Ockham had talked about, Dante had talked about, right? People were starting to think that way, like, well, can't we show our express our faith in a different way than we express our loyalty to our nation? People were starting to think along those lines. So this was a subtle step, but it was huge in the ramifications. And so we see the tide shifting. Remember, we've had this constant tug of war between church and state ever since Constantine's time, basically, way back in the 300s. And so that's been going on and on and on for ages. But now we're starting to reach an impasse here, and a dichotomy is starting to form. We're starting to see separation a little bit between the two. So the real clincher in sealing the decline of the Pope's power, and again, which by default is the decline of the Middle Ages as well, it began just a couple years later in 1305 with the election of a French Pope, Clement V. Oh, I don't have a slide for him either. Okay. Clement V, who I put over there. And your book talks about how Clement moved the seat of the papacy to Avignon, France. Okay, so he decided he was going to live in France as the Pope. And that was, you know, he was French, so that was very convenient for him. That was much more to his liking. He's like, the food here is way better, okay? So he wanted to stay in France.
Nice.
And I know, it was a terrible accent. And the French loved it, too, because they're like, sweet, we have the seat of all religious power right there on our doorstep. You know, it's not in Italy anymore, it's here with us. So they were stoked. Everybody was happy about that in France.
Is that the first time they moved?
Yeah, oh yeah, that had never happened before. In fact, Clement never even went to Rome. He stayed in France the whole time. And so this began a 72-year AWOL, I guess you could say, of the Pope from Rome, known as the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, or of the Papacy, kind of a dramatic title, you know, because it was... I don't know about taking a biblical title for that, but, you know, that's what they called it because it was about a 70-year period-ish. So... they said the church is in exile. The Pope has been taken away to France. Those stupid Frenchies. So,
how did Philip feel about the French Pope? Because Philip was French, right?
He was French. That's a good question. Would have been around the same time.
So
I mean,
he moved to France.
I mean, maybe he was stoked on this because he'd have the Pope's ear to use get his influence. You know. Yeah. I mean, and I don't know. I mean, I would venture to say from that quote I read that part of Philip's problem, he just hated Boniface anyway, you know, as a person too, so.
It was Boniface, not the Pope.
Boniface died.
Yeah, right. But yeah. So Philip hated Boniface, not the Pope.
I think he was fine with the Pope as long as the Pope didn't interfere. It's like, hey, I want to tax the clergy, let me do it, you know. Okay. I think that everybody would have been okay. Because like I said, it wasn't popular to go in and capture the Pope and have him, you know, killed. I mean, that was like not a smart move. So there was still a sense of respect and reverence for the Pope, for sure. That's a good point.
How did most of the bishops, like, how come they're all in, like, France? Like, that's what the book said. Like, almost the majority of bishops were in France.
Like they all moved there?
No. That's just where they were. Like, that's where their seats were. It's like they had a lot more bishoprics in France than...
It could have been from the time of the Holy Roman Empire, because the Holy Roman Empire, it didn't really go way... It went into France, sort of. Yeah, the Holy Roman Empire extended into France, and so it could have been from that time, because that would have been... when it was the Holy Roman Empire... In France, Austria, and Germany, there would have been a lot of church influence in there because that was, right, Charlemagne was the poster child for the church, right? The Franks, that kingdom, they were the church's, the church invested so much into the Franks and the Frankish kingdom, which eventually became the Holy Roman Empire. I could see why they would have a lot of churches, a lot of influence there, and a lot of church leaders. That would make sense. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah. Is it also because, like, there's that period where the Pope could, like, once a seat empties, he can move a bishop, and so, like,
totally.
Create new bishoprics in order to get more money.
Definitely. There was a lot, because of all the politics, that's a great point. Yeah, definitely. He could, you know, manipulate things however he wanted. I want this guy here, I want this person there. Remember what I talked about, how he told that one guy to divorce his wife, but he made the other guy stay married to his wife? It all had to do with the political layout and who had, you know, power and just keeping the balance of power under his authority. So, and
he told the guy to divorce his wife?
Yeah.
What?
I know. It was a mess. That was innocent. Pope Innocent was, like, not so innocent. So, I know, terrible. Anyway, so what happened was the move to Avignon, the move to France, brought about this time of luxury and affluence for the papacy to even greater degree than before. You know, it was kind of just living high on the hog there. They exacted a lot of taxes and fees from the people, and so the people, the common people, were starting to get more and more upset, more and more disgruntled with the church. It's like, didn't you learn anything from what happened to Boniface, guys? Come on, you know, the people aren't going to like this. You can already sense that there's change happening. But again, the church was so blind because they just were so, you know, thinking they were invincible and that nothing could touch them, that they just kind of carried on and, you know, whatever, we'll just, you know, threaten people with, you know, that will take away their salvation if they don't pay up and all that sort of a thing. And so, obviously, this was another factor in the eventual demise of the Pope and his power. I mean, again, they were already struggling against national rulers, and now they just weaken themselves more by moving out of Rome and charging all of these taxes and stuff. So stupid. So, as your book explains, pressure finally urged Pope Gregory XI to return to Rome, but that didn't solve the problem because the papacy had been in France for 70 years. That's a long time. That's somebody's entire lifetime. And so there were people alive who didn't even remember the Pope living in Rome, right? They only remember the Pope living in France. And so when the Pope moves back to Rome where he was supposed to be, people in France are like, well, wait a minute, the Pope's always been here, I thought. And so when Pope Gregory died in Rome, two popes got elected at his death. One got elected in France and one got elected in Rome, right? Because the French were like, well, no, wait, the Pope's supposed to be here. So they were ultimately selected by their own constituencies in 1377, and this began another time in history known as the Great Schism of 1377. Terrible time. And so that's what we got here. This is the anti-pope in Avignon. In blue, not in red, like he should have been, I suppose. I don't know, I'm just kidding, I don't know if that's what it's for, but anyways, that's supposed to be the non-pope right there. So the Great Schism, meaning the Great Separation, right, or split in the church, lasted 39 years. At the Council of Pisa in 1410, it witnessed the election of a third pope. So at one point, there were three people claiming to be the pope. So stupid. Anyway, his name was John the 23rd. That was the title he took. And he was a totally corrupt, totally depraved character. He was called publicly the devil incarnate. I mean, people, like, just thought he was the most wicked thing to walk the earth. So, I mean, we got some really gnarly bad stuff going on here. You know, this is just like all those stories in 1st and 2nd Kings, you know, in Chronicles about just, you know, the constant rebellions that were coming up. There's that one point in Israel's history, right, where, like, some guy only reigned for 3 months, and then he, like, got killed, and then this other... I mean, that's exactly what this was like. Without the Lord, it's just disorder and chaos. It all just descends into the abyss, basically. You know, Proverbs says, in righteousness a throne is established, and, well, for one thing, the church shouldn't have even had a throne, but, you know, where there's no righteousness, you know, it's just going to be chaos and, you know, every man living for his own ambition and for himself, dog eat dog. And so everything was just confusion, basically, at this point. Not only did the whole incident make the papacy look ridiculous to the world, because people, you know, it didn't take a lot of brains to realize that this wasn't right and that something kind of weird is going on in the church when you have two and then three popes being elected. I mean, you know, people were able to figure that out, that that's wrong. And, you know, in a way, it was almost comical. I think people were just like, this is hilarious. This is ridiculous. But this also attested to the fact that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so this is where we really see the fate of the papacy being sealed and the decline of the Middle Ages in its fullest, to its fullest extent. Now, in 1414, the Council of Constance was convened. Ah, all right. Yeah, pretty cool, huh? Another important moment in church history. And the Council of Constance was important for a lot of different reasons. One thing was that they somehow reunited the papacy in Rome. They were able to remove all of these anti-popes, as they called them, get rid of all these guys, and reestablish the office of the pope in Rome. Even though, you know, really the glory days of the church were over. I mean, this had totally, like, they really shot themselves in the foot and tanked in terms of their influence, you know, from this point on. Things would never be the same, but at least they had reunited. Okay, so reunited, and it feels so good, right, in Rome. Come on, you guys know this song. Thank you. Somebody, like, acknowledge that. Okay. Also at this council was when, this is what's going on in this painting here, is when John Huss was, you know, he came before the Pope and was condemned. And you're going to learn about him next week on the video. We'll talk about John Huss. So he was a real great pre-reformer figure, pre-Reformation figure, I guess you could say. So this was when he had his trial. And also, another important thing that happened at this council was that nations officially emerged and were acknowledged, okay? Remember I told you the concept of nationality was already in the making, but at the Council of Constance, this was probably the first or one of the first times that actual nations were acknowledged as such, you know? And it was a very, you know, whether people realized it at the time or not, this was a big deal. This played a huge role in the progressive movement away from Christendom, away from Christian empire ruling everybody, because people are now starting to become autonomous and independent a little bit into their own nations, away from the church's unifying force and power. And, of course, all of this paved the way for the Reformation on a large scale, and that's important to remember. I think Rod mentioned this in his homework, and that's something you guys are probably already figuring out as well, that Luther didn't just show up out of nowhere on his own and just start this Reformation. Like, gosh, I think we need to change things. Anybody else want to? You know, there were many figures before his time leading up to this point. And we see all of this stuff getting the ball rolling. So these are the political religious developments that brought about the decline of the Middle Ages. And last but not least, I want to look at some artistic scientific developments that also brought about the decline of the Middle Ages, because they ushered in a new era. You know, it was time for a whole new thing. The Middle Ages, by and large, were called the Dark Ages culturally, right? And you could say academically, educationally, and all that sort of thing. For the most part, it was not the greatest time in history. And so there were new developments that began to happen between the 1300s and 1500s that bring us into a new era, even culturally, artistically, that kind of a thing. So, throughout the 1300s, 1400s, another movement in society had begun that would shape the world of the arts and literature, and indirectly it had a huge impact on the church as well, bolstering the cause for reform. Probably one of the most famous movements in history. It was the rebirth of the arts and sciences known as, that's your clue, is rebirth. What's another word? The Renaissance. Very good. Oops. Ah, there it is. So cool. Thanks, dude. This is a little sarcasm there.
No, I like it.
Oh, thanks. All right. As the name indicates, the Renaissance was basically a renewed interest, a rebirth in interest in the classical Greco-Roman art forms. Not just art forms, forms of art, literature, science. And it grew into this massive Western movement throughout the Western world. Although scholasticism had kind of kept learning alive during the Middle Ages, the Renaissance really covered many more areas of study. It was a lot more broad, and it encouraged exploration, questioning, those daring endeavors that most of scholasticism would have frowned on, except probably Peter Abelard and William of Ockham. They would have been okay with it, but everybody else would have been like, no, we don't question, we support the church. But these guys were like, no, let's be bold. Let's branch out a little bit here. Let's try something new. So it began, well, I have conflicting dates on that. One said 1350. The heyday really was 1450. But anyway, it began late 1300s, early 1400s. It's always kind of hard to pinpoint a movement because movements just kind of flow in and out. You know, they're not necessarily like an event, like a war starting or something like that. But it really, I would say began late 1300s in the Italian city of Florence, lasted until around 1650, but its heyday was definitely the 1400s. Like I said, 1450 would be really the peak of the Renaissance. And so by reviving classical culture, focusing on knowledge, learning, the arts, the Renaissance really began to turn people's attention away from the church and onto man. And so, unfortunately, by turning away from the church, people began to turn away from the things of God. It's like, okay, wait, don't completely, you know, lose your balance here, guys. But people began to, in the Renaissance, a lot of the people that were patrons and proponents of the Renaissance, they began to focus on man, hence the birth of humanism, in conjunction with the Renaissance as a philosophy that praised mankind. So, the Renaissance wasn't just a birth of the arts, it also represents the birth of the middle class, which is interesting. Because what happened was, in case you're wondering, which I know you are, The merchant classes in Italy became pretty prosperous through trade and commerce, you know, doing business out on the high seas. And so they were choosing, because people were starting to get their focus off the church and more onto art and things like that, they chose to spend their new riches on education, on literature, on paintings, on sculptures, on music. And so they would, you know, invest in these things instead of in the church. And that was something very new, something that hadn't happened before. And so these merchant classes, who were independent of the church, they weren't totally wealthy, but they were somewhat well off. They found themselves kind of in a class by themselves, which became the middle class, to be exact. So it's kind of interesting. You know, they weren't upper, they weren't aristocracy, but they weren't lower peasants either. They were in the middle, and they were independent of the influence of the church on some level. And so they became really the start of the middle class, which is kind of interesting. So in some ways, it was healthy. A lot of the Renaissance was healthy in moving people's minds away from complete domination by the church and dictatorial control of the Pope. But what it meant was, unfortunately, was that the view of mankind became too exalted and glorified, you know, in contrast. And so as with so many things throughout history, extremes arose. You know, whenever there's, you know, society goes to one extreme, people react by going to the opposite extreme instead of finding balance. And so that's what happened. Because the church was so under, again, dictatorial control of the church, people reacted by going the complete opposite way. Oh yeah, we don't need the church. We don't need God. We're going to go with man and what man can do and glorify man. And we're going to see centuries later how that caused even more problems. The Renaissance wasn't like a total departure from everything related to God, but it was definitely a swing in that direction of focusing on man and man's achievements and glorifying man. So that's what, you know, the Renaissance represented. I do want to mention a few names in conjunction with the Renaissance because it did influence the church itself. It also really influenced Europe's view of the church's position in society. So basically the Renaissance did in the world of the arts what the Great Schism and the Babylonian captivity of the church, what all those things did in terms of politics and religion. So we see, you know, we're moving forward, moving out of the Middle Ages on every level now, culturally as well. Okay, does anybody know who drew that? Very good. You guys are good. This is the Vitruvian Man, okay, by Leonardo. All right, so let's list some of the key figures of the Renaissance. First, we have, key figures of the Renaissance, there it is. First, we have Lorenzo de' Medici. Okay, the Medici family ruled Florence, Italy. They were considered the first family to rule through commerce and finance, not through birth and blood. Like, they weren't nobility, they weren't the aristocracy, they weren't the king's nephew or something like that. You know, it was they just came to rule the city by being good businessmen. And so that had never happened before. So like I said, this is how the middle class began. There was a lot of new things going on here during this time. In fact, as I read about them, I was reminded, it reminded me actually of The Godfather, kind of, because these guys, they were like low profile, but they had all of this power and influence. They could bump people off and really to control everything. I mean, they were seriously, this is like...
Like popes.
Like the popes, but in business. And so it's not personal, it's business.
Elect popes.
Oh, elect popes. Yes, they could do that. They did. Yeah, totally. What'd you say? Oh.
I said mafia. Like,
yeah, this is so mafioso, guys. I mean, they were like, have you guys heard of the Borgias? They were like the rival family to the Medicis, the Borgias. And so they actually did a TV series on the Borgias. I didn't watch it, though, because it looked really raunchy. I think they just had a lot of, you know, just bad scenes, naughty scenes and stuff. But the Borgias were, I mean... They were very similar, one of those corrupt business families that, you know, kind of ruled in a certain way, like, but underhanded, and there was a lot of just shady stuff going on. So, yeah, this is all very mafia stuff. Anyways, that's how the Medicis ruled. Naturally, they were known for their incredible corruption, but they also were great patrons of the arts, strangely enough. And they really encouraged the Renaissance a lot. Lorenzo was a major leader in the movement. That's why the Renaissance really peaked during his lifetime. He supported guys like Leonardo Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo. And really, without his support and financial assistance, the arts would not have flourished the way that they did. So I guess we can thank him for that. Anyway, even though he was a crook. So... Then we have Petrarch. Petrarch was an Italian poet and scholar. He's best known as the father of humanism. It was really his articulation and his writings concerning humanism that gave birth to that movement. A lot of his, however, interestingly enough, most of his writing is devoted to this woman named Laura that was his true love, supposedly, although he never really actually had a relationship with her. So it was like one of those things where he was dating her in his head, kind of a thing. I don't know if you guys do this, but girls do this, where they're kind of dating someone in their mind. You know, they meet a guy, and, oh, he's cute, and so suddenly you're imagining your wedding with them and the colors and, like, what the bridesmaids are going to be wearing. So this is how women roll. What?
No, there's a song called Hey There Delilah where the...
Hey There Delilah, yeah.
Met a girl and she was whatever, but he wrote a song about her.
There we go. Yeah. Okay, so that's what Petrarch did. He probably wrote a song about Laura somewhere. Hey There Laura. Anyway, I just thought that was funny, though, that he wrote a whole bunch of stuff about this woman he never had a relationship with. But anyway, Petrarch also wrote... critically to challenge society and society's norms. You know, again, this was a time when people were starting to, you know, speak out against the way things were. He is considered, quote, the greatest scholar of his age who combined interest in classical culture and Christianity and left deep influence on literature throughout Western Europe. And then we have, I love saying this name, Niccolo Machiavelli. That's a fun one. Machiavelli, who I'm sure you guys have heard of from that rap song or whatever. But anyway.
Tupac.
Yeah.
Yes,
I know, and you thought Tupac came up with that all by himself.
That was when I was in the flesh.
All right, Machiavelli was an important Florentine politician. He was forced into retirement when the republic that he was affiliated with collapsed. It was like, whoops, okay, because I'm not doing that anymore. Forget politics. So he ended up giving his life over to writing, and that ended up being his strong suit. He wrote a lot of really important works, mostly concerning political affairs. He was very practical, very bold at the same time. His greatest work was called The Prince. He wrote that in 1513. And The Prince, along with his other works, really promote the aggressive pursuit of power by kings and emperors at all costs, even at the cost of traditional moral values. I have a feeling he was so fed up with the way the church had ruled everything that he was like, you know, do what you have to do to get sovereignty over your own nation, to break away, you know. And so it is actually Machiavelli who first introduced the principle of utilitarianism, which says the ends justify the means. You guys familiar with that phrase? The ends justify the means, right? Okay. Now, he was speaking specifically of the political realm. That's what he was talking about, but people have kind of taken that and run with it in other areas as well, unfortunately, and that can lead to some pretty devastating consequence, that as long as you get the result that you wanted, it doesn't matter how you got there. It's like, okay, you can leave a lot of wreckage and destroy a lot of people's lives along the way, but all right. So that's Machiavelli.
What? Scientifically also.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's been used and applied in a lot of other ways. Yes.
Recently, exactly. I met my boss's husband, and they're both Christians, they've been missionaries, and he's into church history and all that.
Oh, okay.
And he recently told me about, I forgot what century it was, but he found out recently that the Catholic Church banned anybody from reading The Prince because it promoted a sense of, like, rebellious.
Oh, yeah, yeah, it would. That's true. That's interesting. Mm-hmm. Now I'm not surprised. Yeah, he was a little rebel stinker. All right, so, or whatever you want to call him. So, yes, I'm not surprised with that. Then we have, of course, Michelangelo. Don't need to say much about him. Obviously, he's one of the greatest artists and sculptors of all time. Known principally for what?
Sistine
Chapel and the David. Yeah. Boom, you nailed both of them. Well done, guys. Yep, those are the two. And the David is a great... David is a great example of the effects of humanism, because humanism glorified man, glorified the human... intellect, glorified the human body, and so that's what the David is. It's supposed to be like, you know, the glories of man and, you know, the human, again, the human body and all that sort of a thing. So, great, it's very characteristic of humanism. So, he was an amazing artist, obviously, and then, of course, we have another one, Leonardo. Usually lumped in with Michelangelo as the great representatives of the Renaissance, as well as two of the Ninja Turtles. And Leonardo was skilled in different areas, though, than Michelangelo was. In many ways, I would say Leonardo really was like, he was the true picture of the Renaissance man, because he was still, you know, he was well-rounded, he had skill and knowledge in so many different areas. Obviously, he could paint, and he ended up being a better painter than the guy who trained him, not surprisingly. But he also did a lot of study in architecture, anatomy, nature, weaponry, right? Didn't he, like, invent the... somebody said he had, like, the blueprint for the first helicopter,
yeah,
right? Stuff like that.
Yeah,
so, I mean, all kinds of things he came up with. But it was for this reason, because he was good in so many different fields, historians have said Leonardo's interests were so broad that he usually failed to finish what he started.
Yeah.
The lack of stick-to-itiveness resulted in him completing only about 6 works in 17 years. Whoops.
Gosh.
So, very gifted and influential. What?
Yeah, so much knowledge is everything.
Yeah, exactly. Almost like too much. It's like
he
couldn't settle down on one thing.
The time machine he started, you know? That
oh,
that's Tesla.
Oh, the Tesla. All right, and what is Leonardo most known for painting?
Mona Lisa.
Mona Lisa. Very good. Also a song by Nat King Cole. Anyway. So, the Renaissance, as the Renaissance started getting on a roll, it wasn't long before the church and even some of the popes themselves began to catch the vision and start supporting and reviving the arts as well. And so you have guys like Nicholas V and Julius II and Leo X who became great patrons of the arts. Not necessarily a bad thing, that's fine, but it contributed to the secularization of the church. They started to get really off on, like, the arts and, you know, go a little bit overboard in supporting the arts with the funds that they got from the people, you know, from common people. And so, you know, commoners, as they start figuring out, like, wait, my hard-earned pennies are going into that painting on the wall in there? Seriously? You know, I mean, it's kind of a little sketch. You know, obviously the church was already secular enough in the world of politics, but now they're leaking over into the arts, and so it was kind of like, not a good thing. It became yet another aspect of the church's operation that stirred up reformers to righteous indignation against the carnality, against the corruption of the church. And so we see this over and over again the past few weeks, I think, is that instead of affecting society and the world around them with the gospel, the church was being affected by society. You know, it's just whatever was going on, that's, you know, it affected them. You know, politically, the church was very much affected by what was going on. And now in the arts and in culture, whatever was the hot thing in society, that was affecting the church. The church was not proactively affecting the world with the gospel. They were just allowing, again, all the, when you allow the, they were allowing the world to affect them, which led to carnality. And so that's not surprising. And we still do this today, right? You see this happen in the church today. I think when the church takes the world's principles and tries to develop success programs and stuff, instead of just sticking to the gospel and the word of God and keeping it simple, you know, we get caught up in all of these strategies and things that are from the world instead of, and we lose sight of them keeping the main thing the main thing. So on a smaller scale, that's kind of what, you know, we do today, similar to what they did then. So just to, you know, touch on these guys really quickly, Nicholas V was very much interested in the classical world. He strongly supported the arts, especially literature. In fact, he was very helpful in the area of history. So that's one good thing about, you know, some of the Pope's interest in the Renaissance was that there was some constructive stuff that happened. Those before him had been skeptical of guys like Petrarch and fellow humanists, but Nicholas actually embraced them and their viewpoint, which was not necessarily a good idea either. Quote, carried away by his enthusiasm for the new learning, he overlooked any irregularities in their morals or opinions. So he had a nice appreciation for the arts, but he didn't have any discernment, obviously, in what he embraced. And so that's the unfortunate thing about Nicholas. Julius II also stood out among popes of that era as a great patron of the arts, probably most known for his patronage of Michelangelo. It was actually through Julius' support that Michelangelo painted the Sistine Chapel ceiling. Okay, so that was commissioned by Pope Julius II. And then we skip ahead a little bit to Pope Leo X. Leo's important to mention as a patron of the arts, especially because he was a member of the Medici family. So like you were saying, the Medicis could put their guys into the papal office. They had that kind of power and influence to pull strings. And Leo was, I mean, okay, Nicholas was bad because he was didn't have a lot of discernment, like I said, and he overlooked moral issues in Renaissance authors and stuff, but Leo really pushed the morality issue here. La Tourette said no reform could be hoped for from him. He was, I think he was the guy who said, God's God has given me authority over the world, now I'm going to enjoy it, or something like that. Or like, let's enjoy it. We've got authority over, or we've got sovereign, you know, power over the world. Let's like live it up. Woo! You know, so he was a total mess. He was well known as a super generous patron of the arts, but he actually ran the papacy into the hole financially. So he bankrupted the Pope, or the office of the Pope. And so he's best known for aggressively selling indulgences to the people to try to recuperate funds. And this made a certain little monk very upset in the town of Wittenberg, and his name was Martin Luther. So it was Pope Leo that really kind of, you know, whether he realized it or not, indirectly, he started the Reformation by getting Martin Luther all worked up. Yes.
What, didn't Da Vinci end up getting excommunicated from the church by one of them? I thought so.
He might have. I don't know. That's a good question. I'm not sure.
That's
could have happened. I mean, yeah, I mean, you know, these guys, they were free thinkers a little bit more, and so they might have come out and said a few things they shouldn't have, you know, against the church. And if the church is supporting you financially,
I thought then, it was Julius who, I guess, communicated.
I think he was could be. At least threatened.
Or threatened? Okay.
Yeah, so that you're, like, work for the church some more or something like that.
Right, keep him in line.
Yeah.
Yes.
It could have been one of those, like, Dan Brown things that are read.
Yeah, that's true.
Oh my gosh. That's awesome.
Demons or the Illuminati.
Yeah, it could have been Illuminati. Awesome. I love it. You never know.
I think Leo da Vinci was actually in the Illuminati. I'm just kidding.
Oh my gosh. I'm like, well, that's news to me. We'll see if there's all seeing eye in any of his works. Okay. So let's see. Before we close, I want to. We're gonna do a quick art quiz. Art quiz. All right. So who drew that on the left?
Michelangelo.
Who drew the Vitruvian Man? Yep, Da Vinci. Right. Whenever you see those kind of sketches, those sepia tone things, that is the Head of Leda by Leonardo da Vinci. Any, do you recognize this?
Is that Michelangelo?
No, it's actually somebody that I didn't name. Another one. Who's another one of the Ninja Turtles? James,
Raphael.
Since you have the shirt on. Raphael, yes! Two cherubs, that's from the Sistine Madonna. This is a kind of a famous, it's a close-up of a much bigger painting, but this is kind of a famous portion. Yes, Sean?
Raphael and Michelangelo, do they have last names?
Yes, I think so, but I can't remember.
Is Angelo his Michael's name?
Michael. I like that. I think Raphael did, but I can't remember what it was. Anyway, okay, you recognize this?
Yeah, that's
Michelangelo, right? Yes, exactly. Adam, and of course, usually you see the hands, you know, creation of Adam, and it's part of this Sistine Chapel ceiling. In fact, there's the Adam and God thing.
Did that see
the rest of it?
Yeah.
Steve.
Whoa,
that is in Rome, Sistine Chapel ceiling. And then we have this. Ah! Do you guys recognize that? You have seen that? Yeah, some of you guys might have seen this. This is, or at least her head. That's the Venus. It's Venus by somebody you guys probably won't. I mean, you might recognize the name, but you wouldn't probably have guessed. Botticelli? You guys heard of Botticelli?
Some little Botticelli. You mentioned that.
All right, and we know what this is on the left.
David.
Yep, that's Dave.
Dave.
And this is?
Dave.
Ooh.
Is that Mary?
It's Mary with Jesus, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it is Mary and Jesus. It actually has a name.
Yeah.
Oh. Okay, who's it by? Michelangelo. That's Michelangelo as well. He was the great sculptor, right? This is called the Pietà.
Oh.
Okay. It's kind of a famous, yeah.
That was the Pietà name. Was this the
Pietà? I don't remember what that means.
Was the Council of Pisa in the Leaning Tower of Pisa?
That's a good question. Maybe that's why it leaned. If they had too many people on one side of the room. I don't know. I don't, yeah, oh yeah, the other Council of Pisa. Possibly. All right, you guys recognize this?
The Last Supper.
Last Supper by?
Leonardo.
That's a Leonardo, very
you know,
good.
We learned something cool about that in our Romans class.
What?
No. The model of Jesus is the same model of Judas Iscariot.
Oh,
yeah,
that's disturbing.
So Leonardo,
like 2 years later,
yeah, Leonardo was looking for his model to portray Jesus, and he found this young man at a church who had like a glow in his face. So he hired him to paint Jesus. He leaves the painting everything except for Judas, and then years later, he's looking for Judas. He sees this beggar on the floor with a villainous face.
and you're perfect to portray Judas. He paints him, and then he goes, oh, what's your name? And after using him, he goes, oh, I was your model for Jesus.
Oh, my gosh.
That's crazy.
That's weird. Oh, yeah. My gosh. That's awesome. That's, I mean, I don't know. Is that awesome? Yeah. Great story.
Illuminati.
We're, like, talking about
it. Also wrote about this. So you're saying everyone in that picture actually kind of, for the most part, they found a model. Wow.
That's awesome.
But they usually, back then, they'd be laying on the ground with pillows. They wouldn't have.
That's true. What? Leonardo, do your homework.
Peter's hand, he's actually cutting the throat of Mary Magdalene in that picture right there.
Oh, yeah, look at that. Interesting. Something's extra going on. Oh, I wonder what this is.
I was looking at those Leonardo's head.
There's our Mona Lisa, right? Okay. The Mona Lisa is like, have you guys seen, I went to the Louvre and saw it. I mean, you can hardly even get, there's so many people around
it. Glass
is
this thick on it, yeah.
Yeah, it's this tiny little thing.
What's the story with this picture, like, painting? Who is she?
Oh, I know.
She was just a wealthy woman that, isn't she, that got commissioned, or that commissioned him to paint, or, no? What do you know?
Actually, the smile came from someone else.
She was a woman who was like, who worked at a restaurant or something like that.
Really?
Yeah, and he like was in love with
her.
That's how I
remember. Really? Dan Brown brought
this up. Now that sounds a little fishy.
No, that's how I remember.
I thought she was somebody's. Well, somebody look that up. I guess I can always. No. That's awesome. I'm totally teasing you.
I think it's been Photoshop because she had a pimple on her nose.
Oh my gosh! Pay Photoshop.
That's how I remember it. I could be way off.
Yeah, well, we'll look that up. Let me wrap it up. Whoa, let's rope it back in and conclude. Okay, so this is the Renaissance. I'm sure you can tell that these guys, obviously they were bringing about a rebirth in the arts, but also in society's views and attitudes towards Christianity, towards the church. Also, not only that, but the church itself was becoming involved in the Renaissance frenzy. It all paved the way for reform. And so, again, to just reiterate, recap everything we talked about today, you have the reign of Boniface, Pope Boniface VIII, the Babylonian captivity, the Great Schism, the Council of Constance. All those things brought about the decline of the Middle Ages politically, religiously. The Renaissance did that same thing in the arts and sciences. And so the stage is set for Reformation, and that's what we're going to be looking at coming up soon. But next week, when you come to watch the video, which I know you're going to love, it's just me. It's just, you know, it's just like I'm doing right now. So nothing too exciting. Basically, all we're gonna do is what?
So we're gonna have to hit pause when we start talking or something.
Yeah, if you want. Yeah, if you guys want to talk about anything, like, oh, why is she wearing that? What an idiot!
What's that?
I
was just bringing a DVD. I was like, swap map.
Yeah. Oh yeah. We'll watch Gladiator instead. Anyway, you want to hear this though, because we're gonna do like a bunch of biographical sketches of all the key pre-Luther figures, really cool guys and men and women that the Lord used, and so. Again, we're going to see how there were voices calling out for reform that paved the way for Luther so that when he came on the scene, it was just society was just ready to roll and go for it. So that's that. Let's pray. And then, yeah, if you have any other comments or questions, we'll do that. So, Lord, thank you so much, God, for just everything we've gone over tonight, Lord. Thank you for those that loved and served you in the midst of all this, Lord, that you used. You know, some of these guys, even though they never got to see any result necessarily from their work, you know, maybe guys like William of Ockham and people that, or Peter Abelard, people that, you know, could see that things needed to change, Lord. And yet, Lord, thank you that, in a way, maybe they died in faith, Lord, like in Hebrews 11, died in faith, not having received the promises, but Lord, to be able to know, Lord, that you were going to work. And so we thank you for that, God, that, you know, nothing is in vain, Lord, that whenever you use your kids, and even if we don't always get to see the results of everything that you do in our lives, God, we can trust, Lord, that you're working even beyond what we could ask or think. Lord, you're working even beyond beyond us and beyond our time. And so, Lord, help us to just not grow weary in well-doing, Lord, but to continue to just serve in faith and trust, Lord, that we will reap if we do not lose heart. And so, thank you for that, Lord. We love you, Lord. Bless this week. Go before each one here, Lord, and give us opportunities to just shine for you and be a witness for you wherever we are, whatever that means, Lord, this week. We want to just be open and sensitive to your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
All right, so I looked up.
Yes. Okay. No, that's okay. Good.
So,